Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Have a seat. My name is Ed Marcel, and I serve as lead pastor here at Terra. Welcome. When you came in this morning, you probably had some questions in your mind, whether you're asking them out loud or just quietly, you're wondering, what's going to happen today? What's church service going to be like? Especially if you're new or visiting, those questions are probably pretty pronounced. What am I getting into? Why did I let those friends invite me to this, and why did I say yes? Well, it's not a bad thing for us to have some orientation to what we're doing. We've been talking about God in the story of the Bible and working through that whole great process of God and the people of God. To help orient with that, you received a sheet when you walked in today. This sheet walks through that big story arc of the Bible, of what it means that the Bible teaches a creation by a God who is perfect and present, a fall, and that there's a redemption where all of that is purchased back in the death of Christ, and a restoration where all of what once was designed, all that came from the heart and mind of our Maker, is fully restored. Over the next few weeks, we'll talk specifically about that from Genesis, but this is probably going to be a document that you can go back to throughout the story, because that story arc, that cycle, is the story of the Bible and how that works in the categories of life and place and meaning. Looking for orientation and direction is pretty normal. I think we'd be very anxious if we were required to be places and didn't understand what was expected of us. When you go to work, you probably have a sense of what your tasks are, where resources are, what you're doing. You probably had a job description. When you go to school, you get that syllabus, and you look for it when the time is right, like the week before exams, saying, wait, what are we supposed to know? I know, usually there's RPI students here. They look at them day one. I mean, I'm sure they are aware. You want to know what's going on with those things. If you're watching the sports games on Saturday, you're watching college football, you know those athletes received a playbook from their coach, and it helped to tell them what they were expected to do, what they needed to practice and rehearse so they could perform what their task was when the time came. Here's my question for you this morning. What does God want from you? If all of our life is spent under the watchful eye of a creator who made us, and if we believe we will someday return to him, asking that question for orientation will probably begin to put us on a pathway that will take away the stress and anxiety of wondering, or the absolute danger of never considering, what does God want from me? Because in this modern world, the world has a very loud voice and a global voice that will constantly, incessantly tell us, here's what's going on right now. And we can become people who are consumed with an avalanche of information that just tells us this is our moment now. And we feel like we have very little time to consider. What do all the things that have happened before me mean when I synthesize them for my life, for my family, for the world? Or we're just filled with such anxiety over knowing more things instantly than any other generation that we begin to wonder and speculate, most times purposelessly, what will things come to? But if we pause in this world and ask, unplugged for a minute, what does God want from me? We may find the answer to the most important question we can ask. For some people, the answer is something like, He wants us to believe the gospel. But what is the gospel? We're in this great story of the Bible, the story of God and his people, the story of life and place and meaning that he's given to us and is restoring for us. We'll look today at that word gospel in its fullest sense, that good news of what God has proclaimed and what people can know. In his book, Telling the Truth, The Gospel is Tragedy, Comedy, and Fairy Tale, Frederick Buechner writes this about the gospel. The gospel is bad news before it is good news. It's the news that man is a sinner, to use that old word, that he's evil in his imagination of his heart, that when he looks in the mirror all in a lather, what he sees is at least 8 parts chicken, phony, slob. That's the tragedy. But it's also the news that he's loved anyway, cherished, forgiven, bleeding to be sure, but also bled for. That's the comedy. and yet forgiven when the very mark and substance of his sin and of his slobbery is that he keeps turning down the love and forgiveness because he either doesn't believe them or doesn't want them or just doesn't give a damn. In answer, the news of the gospel is that extraordinary things happen. He's right. Before the gospel can ever be good news, and that's the root meaning of that word. It literally means good news. Good news is only welcome in the contrast of bad news. Otherwise, it would just be normal, just be constancy, the 24-hour cycle. More news, all good. But we have to have this backdrop where we can see the good news. It's the black velvet that shows the diamond. In the world we live in, good news is welcome, like a drink to a parched man in the desert. But before the gospel was good news in bad times, and frankly, for very desperate people, it was the good news of God, simply extending the greatness and goodness of his glorious self. It was the news of everything that God was, is, and wanted for his people. It was the good news of contentment. It was the gospel of satisfaction that first came from God, where the people of God find life and place and meaning in him. All the goodness of his plans appear. Before there was a need for a gospel of salvation, good news in very bad times, there was a gospel of satisfaction. Here's the roadmap for today. We're going to talk about three things from Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to first talk about creation. We looked last week at this God who existed for always, the God who's already there when we begin the story the way we begin stories, in the beginning. This week, we'll look at what came after that beginning and how God actively is involved in that. Then we'll look at the gospel of satisfaction. What did God extend from himself to give us? What satisfaction and contentment that always existed in harmony in the community of the Trinity did he provide for us in life and place and meaning? And then we'll talk about the rhythms of our day and how that gospel of satisfaction seems so distant, why that is, and how we can connect to that. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'll be reading 10 verses from two different places in there, Genesis 1 through 5 in chapter 1, and also 26 through 31. If you don't have a Bible, would you please put your hand up? Someone will bring you one. They're not going to point and call your name. It'll just be a chance for you to have the Word of God there as we go through this today. While those are being handed out and you're finding your way to Genesis, by the way, quick cheat sheet for those who may have no idea, it's the first book, just right there, right after the intro, and it's right there. This is a lot of material for a sermon that we're going to say with prophetic confidence and also the luxury of elasticity will be about 45 minutes. So give me a little plus or minus 7 minutes on the other side of that 45, and I'll look a whole lot more honest by the end of it. We may not be able to get through everything that you have as a question that you would like answered from these passages. As a matter of fact, I'm almost positive of that. The way we as a community are able to work through that is to continue it beyond this time that we have together. That means being a part of small groups at Terra Nova that we call tribes, where men and women who know, love, and serve Jesus get together to sit around and talk about these things and work out the questions that they have about the text or the application of how they'll live that out both themselves and in community together. I hope you're involved in that. There's honestly no way to really be involved at Terra Nova Church without being part of those groups. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and 26 through 31. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray together. Lord, we would ask that you would give us faith to request from you what you have said you will do. Lord, would you allow your spirit to work in us that you could take from what belongs to your beloved Son and give that generously a gift to us so that we could glorify him. Lord, our hearts are not oriented that way. We'll want to grab things for us. Lord, our hearts are so selfish that even when you provide gifts, we sometimes look to them to be consumed more than to glorify you. So would you help us to be able to be good recipients of what you promised to give as well? We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen. So last week we talked about this God before time, eternal, creative, communicative. And now we see the results of this being creating space and time, which he is both a part of and beyond, the creation. When we were introduced to him, we could see in Genesis 1:1, he was eternal. Before there was a beginning, there was God. We could see his creative power. He created the heavens and the earth. We still look to these things for constant inspiration and constant ability to be able to contemplate our existence and place in them, and also just refreshment. There's something of the beauty of walking in nature that still speaks to our souls, almost like a lullaby that God sung so many generations ago. And this week, we'll see more of him. It's important that we do that, that we continue to know God. If he's infinite and eternal, there's no end to that relationship of knowing him more deeply. And if we don't lose sight of the fact that he's a person, well, then we have to know him in constant depth of being with him. Otherwise, we'll just know a slice and say, well, that's the whole person. I met them once. I understand exactly who they are. Here we see that God is plural. He speaks in verse 26 and says, let us make man in our image. You could jump to the idea and say, well, it's the plural of majesty, the way the queen would say, we are not amused. But this is not what God says. Thank you very much. I've worked on that. This is not God talking to himself and just saying, we're going to do this. Then we have another problem about who God is. But we see this progressive revelation of knowing a person, and as he tells the story, as we walk through the Bible, the plurality of God begins to make more sense. Progressive revelation means that over time we see more and more of him, just like that human relationship we would have with anyone. And we begin to see that he's Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father calls out and plans for this creation, and the Spirit is hovering in power upon the surface of the earth that is without form and void. The Spirit isn't just his Spirit, another manifestation of who he is. It's this separate personality of the Trinity of God. God in three persons in one being. We see that no question is the Father speaking creation. But we can't miss all the places that the rest of the Bible will emphasize this again and again. The Psalms will celebrate the goodness of God being our creator and the creator of the world. The prophet Jeremiah will say this in Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. If we really grasp what God did in creation, of making everything seen and unseen, the things that happen later that cause so many people to pause, called miracles, will no longer seem that fantastic of an idea. If he made all things, working within those things he created is not that hard. The Spirit also works in creation. In the book of Job, Job will say, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Hebrew word there for spirit is also the same Hebrew word for breath. And if you begin to trace that through the Bible, you see these patterns layered out again and again, that God gives life and breath. We'll see it when man is formed from the dust, that it's the breath that gives him life. It's the Spirit of God who's instrumental in the work, in the creation of the bodily form of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, we're told that now when the birth of Jesus took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And when Joseph, like any guy who is dating someone and she comes and says, I'm pregnant, but I didn't cheat on you, it was the Holy Spirit of God, he plans for breaking up with her. This is the natural reaction to that kind of revelation. So an angel has to come to Joseph. And the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's the new creation. There is this void, empty world, and now in the darkness of this empty womb, the Spirit has moved and created. In the resurrection, 1 Peter 3:18, Peter will write that it was the Spirit that made the body of Jesus alive. And it's the ultimate fruit of every Christian, that the Spirit has created life in you. In the book of Romans, St. Paul writes this, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from his own flesh reap corruption. It's all that flesh does, right? You leave meat out for too long, it goes bad. But the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The Spirit's role is a life-giving force in creation. The Son's role in creation isn't mentioned here in Genesis. It's only over that time of knowing him that we'll know the name of Jesus is the name of the Son of God. And when John, the apostle, writes his gospel, he begins speaking of the good news of salvation and this new creation, borrowing from the words of Genesis 1. He'll write this in John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, taking us right back to Genesis, even in the language, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in verse 14, he explains and expounds who the Word is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus came into the world and men and women saw this type of man, different from any man they had ever met before, so qualitatively different that they would say, glory, words ascribed for God, rest on this one. Men and women still split time and measure years based on the birth of this one. It was that new creation. God created this physical world. This world around us and the creation of it certainly raises questions. Where did it come from? How does it work? What's the process? How long will it last? Scientists, inventors, and explorers have sought to answer as many of these things as they possibly could, but science is really not the focus of this passage, and certainly not the focus of my sermon. You're welcome. I got a C in biology and liked chemistry so much that I took it twice in high school. So me teaching science is going to do nobody any good. This is a kind of literature that I did study in college and in grad school that's called exalted prose. The purpose of this is to show the greatness of God. That's what you should get from this creation narrative. That should be the focus. There are resources out there, if it's your thing, to search that out, where you can read about people who try to figure out young creation, old creation, intelligent design. Knock yourselves out. There's a lot of discussion to be had out there that's valuable. But there are three reasons I'm not going to hit on those today. One, we don't have the time. 45 minutes or so is not going to be enough. I don't have the knowledge. Remember, I'm a guy who writes and speaks for a living. Things fourth graders learn to do. That's what I've been doing the rest of my life. And thirdly, the text doesn't really go there. As literature, it points us in other directions. It's telling us how glorious this one who we are introduced to as existing before the beginning continues to be because he made all the stuff that comes after what we call the beginning. And it quietly begs the question, why? Why would this God who existed before all things, had all things in and of himself, was in the perfect communion of the Trinity, make things? It's not the usual reasons. He wasn't trying to impress anyone. A, he's pretty secure. B, there was no one out there to impress yet. He's not looking to make money or cover some other insecurity. He's God. He's not lonely. I read one person who tried to say and make the argument that God really felt kind of blue just hanging out with Jesus and the Holy Spirit all day. So he needed us to make the dinner party really happen. I thought that's really sad if that's the case. They work in a kind of community that we don't even know with our closest friends or family members. In building the entire earth, there's not one instance of people fighting over who got what job, how long one had to work and not the other. There's no instance at all of people pushing out of discontentment or selfishness, dissatisfaction, or even confusion. There's simple perfection in the overflow of all they do in perfect harmony together. There's a pattern to this creation. It sings out like a verse after a chorus. You hear these new words, and then something repeats. New words, and something repeats. Here's the way that rhythm works. He speaks creation, and he creates a place. He orders something, the land or the air and the seas. And then he fills those things. He makes space and he makes life. And then there's this chorus after these. It was good. Pretty much we could say this, God nailed it. When he did it, it was the right version in the first iteration. He makes it and it's good. Light in verse 4, and it was good. Land and water in verse 10, and it was good. Vegetation in verse 12, and it was good. Celestial bodies in verse 18, and it was good. The sea and air creatures in verse 21, and it was good. The land creatures in verse 25, and it was good. And then the verse that we read in verse 31 in chapter 1 at the beginning, it was very good. When he looked at it, the process, he was saying, this is good, this is good. And when it was complete, it had the full approval. The stars in place, the stage of the earth perfectly set, land, air, and sea now buzzing with newness of activity of every creature. It's a glory-filled treasure waiting for one crown jewel to be put center stage. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. From the overflow of the goodness and satisfaction of the community of the Trinity comes the answer to the why of creation. It couldn't be contained. This perfection cried to be spilled out into more, and God forms man, life. He takes the dust of the ground, the stuff that animals have walked through among other things they've done to the ground. And from this, he begins to act differently. He doesn't just speak and order elements to exist and form and have life. He fashions. Whatever that means, the text is very clear that something intimate and personal happened when he fashions from the dust of the ground man. And then it says he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And at that moment, man becomes a living soul, is literally the Hebrew word. Breath has a unique intimacy to it. We don't always have that many people who we know by their breath being on us. And frankly, there's not a whole lot we want that, right? Like packed subway, summer New York City, you may have someone's breath on you. Oh, you ate a gyro today. Happy for you. But not the kind of breath we want. But when you have your family and loved ones who are with you, and you have those newborns who are with you, man, you live for their breath. Diane and I were kids having kids when we got married. We were in our early 20s, and we did not know what to do with children. There are photographs of my firstborn where I am shielding his eyes from the flashbulb in case that would blind a baby. Like we just didn't know what was going on. And we would check to see if that kid was breathing, probably to the detriment of his sleep patterns, like every couple hours. What if he's not breathing? Yeah, that'd be bad. Let's go check. And you stand there and wait, and then we'd see the blankets go up and down. They'd do that little halting baby breath. And we'd be like, okay, that's great. We go back to bed, talk for a little bit, start to plan what we're going to do someday. Pastoring was not in that time. And then we said, what if he's not breathing now? And we get back up, take the blankets off. Okay, good. So we want that breath when it's people close to us. It's that intimacy that is being emphasized here. God doesn't just create with a distant word. He gives us life from himself. He lends us something different than every other living thing. He breathes into us. And he uses this term that's different. He says, let's make man and woman in our image. In the chapter, he says, male and female in the image. It's a Hebrew word that's translated two different ways. One is likeness, that it's a model, a representation, that we're like him. He's making a statement to say, this, you guys, is like me. Full of all the creative and communicative abilities. Communicative. See, that shows you how much the fall has fallen. I studied homiletics under George Bush. Communicative. No offense. If you've been here long enough, I pick on all sides. So he creates man in the image of personality. Men and women have will and intellect and emotion. There's also another sense of that Hebrew word where it means shadow. It's a word the Psalms will translate as phantom or a passing shadow, that there's something that looks like God in us, but boy, it's really distant from the real thing. It's just a hint of what's beyond and larger and permanent. The creation of Adam and Eve, or one of the pieces agreed upon by those who hold the integrity of the Bible. It's going to be one of those things that's necessarily repeated. Jesus will talk about Adam and Eve and what happened and why. St. Paul will build his whole theology in the book of Romans upon Adam and Eve and their fall. There's something special in there. That's what makes life sacred too. What God put into human beings means that every life is absolutely sacred because it carries his image and his life. That's why if there's any compassion left in us, when we look through our news with eyes wide open, we cry, what do we need to do about this? When we see a child floating lifeless onto the shores of Greece because war has displaced these people from their home in such desperation, they're fleeing anywhere with nothing to be in a place they don't know, speaking a language that isn't spoken there. They'll do anything, risking their life, sitting on a raft to get to some place of hope. It's why murder is forbidden in the Bible. It's why King David, who celebrated as this man after God's own heart, when he wants to build the temple, God says, you don't get to. You're a man of bloodshed. Can't have you doing that. The Bible says that this life continues to be sacred, that he knits children together in their mother's womb. It's why so many of us say, not as a political argument, not about right or left of the aisle, but in honoring our Lord, say, abortion is wrong. To take these lives that are shaped sacredly by God, with all the potential and greatness of the image of God, and determine that we can destroy them, we have transgressed greatly into territory that is not ours. The purpose of Jesus' ministry is to bring life. It says that he brings life abundantly, the fullness of life to us, and he brings life eternally. It's not just the beating heart that gives us life, though. It's the connection to God. That's what Adam and Eve have that's unique in this gospel of satisfaction that they'll lose later. And after that, they'll also lose the physical life that would have continued, we assume, with God. Because we're temporal. One of the first verses that I memorized in the Bible was in James 4, and I memorized the only Bible the church gave us to use, which is the King James, so I don't have a lisp. It's the way it was written there. What is your life? It's a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. It's getting to be those cool days of fall, and we'll step outside, and we'll breathe into the air, and we'll see the moisture of our lungs visibly for a second, and then it'll dissipate and be gone. In the timeline of God's eye, that's what he says your life, my life is. It is momentary and fleeting. Psalm 90:10 says the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but trouble and toil. They are soon gone, and we fly away. So here's the rough news this morning. You're going to die, right? It's the mortality talk. It brings a clarity, though, to some things. When my sister was in college, there was a young man who got accepted at the college he was at Bowdoin College, and he found out he had a terminal disease that was going to let him live about 18 months. And so he determined his bucket list was going to be quick and active, and he was going to graduate from college with honors in those 18 months. He did it. When he was accepted and hadn't been diagnosed as a dead man, he was ready to do it in 4 years. There's a pause button in the clarity whenever we walk by the graveyard, whenever we realize the moment of our own mortality again. Time is passing and we need to work now. But because life is not just a beating heart, we need to do that with God. The word death and the idea of death really means separation. And that's why in James 2, he'll write, "For the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." They've moved to another place. They're not together anymore. Life came with the breath of God, and it carried with it the word of God. The things that God told Adam and Eve, you to do these, what he prescribed for them, what he told them not to do, don't eat from this tree, what he prohibited. All that life came from him. All that image, all that sacredness of it, and all the purposes of it. He takes his place in the universe, Adam does, on the earth and under God. Man who belongs to God now belongs in the garden. With life, out of this gospel of satisfaction, comes place where he belongs. Genesis 2, 8, and 9. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Man was placed in the garden. Imagine the certainty of knowing you were exactly where you were meant to be on the earth. You didn't wonder, am I missing something? Did I choose the right college? Am I living in the right city? Should I move to Portland for a while, like every other 20-something, to see if that's the place? Where do I belong? No more aimless wandering or angst. Men and women who are trying to fix being refugees of the soul with a change of geography, trying to wander outwardly to find a solution inwardly. Adam belonged. Adam and Eve belonged exactly where God had put them in the garden. They could be sure and satisfied in this. But place is more than just geography. Place where we belong always has people. If you've ever looked at the Google Earth of your home and looked at Street View, it might feel a little bit empty when you just see the building. I did. I checked to make sure my kids weren't doing something ridiculous in the windows in case they knew the Google car was coming by and we'd be one of those odd pictures on Google Maps that said, look at what these idiots are doing in their windows. Nobody was. But the place really did seem stark and empty. My beloved Diane was not there. My kids weren't there. My possessed Siberian Husky Caesar was not there. And it just seemed a place without people. It was an empty shell. Adam was in the garden, right where he belonged, right where God had put him. But there now is a dissonant note that happens. Something is not good. It interrupts the rhythm that we've been used to 7 times already in Genesis. Genesis 2, 18 through 25 says this: "Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There's a whole lot of amazing, not just in that last sentence, there's a whole lot of amazing in the whole thing here. So there are 3 things worth noting in this passage. The first is Adam's position over creation. What God had said earlier, that you're not just co-equal with everything else that's created. Dogs don't have the right to vote. You don't have to give them the right to vote. You actually are supposed to be stewarding over all of this creation. Doesn't mean abusing it, doesn't mean exploiting it. It actually means you're supposed to take care of it. If someone gave you the Mona Lisa and said, this is the legitimate Mona Lisa, I'm going to pay you, your job is now to protect this thing, you wouldn't draw mustaches on it. You would protect it because you would say, that's special, that's a rare treasure. God has given us the earth and said, you're stewards over this. The stuff that every generation celebrates that I created, you are to watch over this. He has an authority, being in the image of God. He's the marker of God there. He's unique in that way. He's also brilliant that he's able to name all these things. There's also worth noting a prohibition. He's told not to do something, not to eat this fruit of the garden. But with Eve, he finds real community. That's the important part of this passage. He's named the animals. One by one, they've come before him. But the look in an animal's eye is nothing like the look in even a stranger's eye when you meet them. You recognize a commonness in our creaturehood, that we're the same. We can find some recognition, some point of commonality with any person out there. And what Adam found was absence. Elephant doesn't relate to me. Zebra doesn't relate to me. The fish, I'm not even sure they have a brain. But then Eve is brought to him. And Adam does something that's the first of its kind. He speaks poetry. He creates with words praise. He's showing one the mark of his maker, right? This creative, communicative God's breath through him. When he sees Eve, breaks out in this poem. She is fantastic. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. There's now someone who's like me. I'm with her. He also knows he has the hottest woman on the planet as his wife. So this gospel of satisfaction has a whole lot of avenues you can go down. But when all the awe is done, there's still work. There's a purpose. They're not just to pause nakedly admiring all that God has done. They're supposed to do certain things and avoid certain things. They're supposed to keep the words that God gave him. God has already told Adam, be fruitful and multiply. You steward and fill the earth. Now, it's worth noting for the future, he said this to Adam before Eve is there. It's not a superiority thing. We know that the New Testament will say we are joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ. It's not that. But there's an obligation now on Adam. He's meant to teach the things that he knows to the one he loves and who he's with. Can I sit pause on the text to bring it to something more pastoral? In your homes, this needs to be a piece of our normal life as Christians. The things we discover from the Word, the things that we're praying, the places we're seeing God, we're meant to share those with our spouse, with our children. The Jewish community was told in Deuteronomy, do this when you get up in the morning. Do it when you're doing your work throughout the day. Do it in the evening. It's not something that requires discipline in order to say, every night we're going to break out the devotional book. Not that that's bad. I would just fail at it if that's what God required of me. But what he says is, you're to talk about this in everything that you're doing, this spiritual life and sharing. And Adam is now to instruct Eve, to be able to share these things. What the word of God came to him is now to be passed on. And together they would fill the earth. If there was something that was not good in the image, it was that God was always in community and man found himself alone. But together, man and woman would work to populate the earth. They were to bring order and to fill. It's that same pattern that was earlier in Genesis in creation. Essentially, they're following God. If they're in the image, they're meant to be imitators. That's the way to demystify what the word disciple and discipleship means. We're supposed to be following more closely after God in his image, in his ways. And they stand with all the goodness of a world pronounced good and very good, the gospel of satisfaction in them and around them, and all the potential of that laying wide open before them. Everything good, everything right. Naked vegetarians out to populate the world, like clothing optional Amish on Viagra. They're there and it's all theirs. How does that world, though, connect to ours? See, because we seem restlessly searching for life, place, and meaning all the time. We don't live, it seems, in a gospel of satisfaction, but with quiet or blaring discontentment. It's the rhythm of our world that seems disjointed and that pushes us one way only to smother it and snuff it out, and then confuses and clouds another way, and we wonder constantly, what's the right trend? Where's the place I should belong? What should I be doing? Poet and President Vaclav Havel said this, the tragedy of modern man is not that he knows less and less about the meaning of his own life, but that it bothers him less and less. There is a dehumanizing and therefore an incredibly dangerous effect to the modern world. because to be dehumanized, if it takes us out of that image, out of that gospel of satisfaction, means we're being pushed farther and farther from our Creator as well. What does God want for you? He wants nothing different than He intended to give humanity in the beginning. He wants you to have life, a real life, full and abundant, a real life connected to Him. See, you can go out and be Mrs. Type A. You could be Johnny Go-Get'em and attack everything in your life with gusto. You can collect memories and trophies and cash, but you can't create the core of what life really is. All those things will pass. Junkyards and graveyards are full of our attempts to find real life outside of God. It's not full life. Jesus said He came to give life abundantly and eternally. He plans to give you life. It was the Father's plan even before the gospel of satisfaction would be disrupted by sin. The Spirit brings this life, just like in creation. He's the one who will give life. He's the one who will convict us that our life is not about this anymore. We've gone astray. And He'll bring us back to the place where we can see the work that the Son does. See, spoiler, Adam and Eve are going to sin by taking the fruit that they weren't supposed to take from the tree. Second spoiler, Jesus the Son will do the work of the new creation by dying on the tree that He should never have to have been attached to. We continue in the journey and find life only through the Son of God, the second Adam, the one who would bring this new creation. We continue to connect through His word, just like God spoke to Adam. We should be reading the Bible, learning it, believing it, and sharing it, but we have to know the person of God, not just the book. This is the criticism so many people rightly have of Christianity. If we're just men and women who know this book and point out the book and say verse to the people, what are we? We're just a different hollow shell. But if we come to know the person of this book, we are changed. We have real life. He wants us to have place. He wants you to exist in community because you are meant to exist in community. You can't just wander aimlessly. Some point, some place, you root. Once there was a pantheon of words I feared. Order, stability, responsibility, authority. These were all really scary, bad words to a young libertarian poet. Now I'm the pastor of a church. God has a wonderful sense of humor and a way to reclaim things. But I only feared these words because I saw the way we misuse them and live them out. The way that God intended us to have place never had anything negative attached to it. The order was good. The stability was good. The relationship of being under authority with Him was good. The responsibilities that men and women had to each other were good. They didn't have gender battles. They were a gift to each other that worked perfectly together. Marriage for Adam and Eve was good. And in our places, we need to value and still look out for our homes. That's your shot at the garden. I know it doesn't quite look the same. One, I forgot, you're wearing clothes a lot more than Adam and Eve ever did. I know that disappoints some of you. But the home is still that place that's sacred. Make that your place. Cleave to, love, and respect your spouse. When the Bible speaks of marriage in Ephesians, it'll say that's the cycle that continually happens of love and respect as we cleave to one another. And then it says, but this is just a picture, just an image, just a shadow of the relationship of Christ to His church, the bride of Christ. See, that's the ultimate place of union that you will have that will hold together forever. If you're His and we belong to each other, that lasts. If you're His, you have life in Him. And if you're His, you belong to this group called the church. The word ekklesia is the Greek word for it. It's where we get our word eclectic. People who may seem very different. Different points of beginning in this world. Different journeys that we've had. Different passions, design, and affinity. And yet together in one thing. Pilgrims toward this one fixed point named Jesus. Who has promised to restore life and place and the third thing God wants for us. Meaning. It's epidemic how many of us are just frustrated by not being satisfied with the things we're doing, never finding a true sense of purpose and meaning in any action. What are you here for? Why are you sucking oxygen, eating, and doing things from morning to night? Probably not a bad chance to have an idolatry check. See, we're good at idol making. It's the constant work of a broken heart to try to find and manufacture meaning and see if we can rest the weight of our very life and souls on it, but it always collapses. Because nothing, not the greatest amount of wealth or power, the greatest person you could love, is ever meant to hold that. Only God can hold that. There's no quick fix. You can't have enough status. You can't have enough people say good things about you. No one can like you enough on Facebook to give you real meaning in your life. The purpose of your life is to actually know your God, to love and to serve him. It's not a quick fix, but it's a change of direction, which is the very root of the word repentance, a change of our mind. We thought one thing. We manufactured one thing. We guessed at one thing, and then we heard a truth. We said, I have to turn. I'm off in the weeds here. I need to actually go back. And that's the story arc that we stand at now. This moment of status quo in the gospel of satisfaction that is so fleeting. In the next chapter, we will enter in to the fall and all the disruption and loss and degradation that will come of it. Every piece of human suffering you know now, you experience in this world that you read about historically, it's all going to be tied back to that original fall. The band's going to come up at this time, and we're going to celebrate our God more with worship. And we celebrate because we know in the midst of that fall, God made a promise that he wouldn't leave us, that he wouldn't let a lie be what determines our identity, that he would speak a truth to us. He said to Adam, Eve, there's going to be a child. He'll come by woman only, not by man and woman. He'll be different and marked that way. And he'll crush the enemy's head, but the enemy will bruise his heel. There'll be damage done to this son. It would be our Jesus who would die for us to cover the cost of our sin and rebellion and rise to give us the promise of restored life and place and meaning. When we celebrate communion, that's what we're doing. Pilgrims from different places coming to one fixed point, recognizing the promise in Jesus, the one whose body was broken for us and blood was poured out for us. We're going to have plenty of time to be able to do that. Take time to reflect, to pray, to answer that question. God, what do you want from me? And I'm really willing to embrace that. If you're a person who's able to say, I know that God wanted to save me. I know that he gave Jesus a sacrifice for me. You're welcome at this table. It doesn't belong to any human institution, church, or denomination. It's a place where you celebrate what he did for you in Jesus and just take that bread and dip it in the wine or the juice according to your conviction. The story continues because it's God's story. And before the beginning he was, and at the end he'll still be. And it's our story, the people of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, to say that we're grateful doesn't really seem to come close, but we are. Father, we're also in great need. You've spoken to us in this room, I know it. Would you continue to guide us in the places where our broken life, our discontentment, disconnection in our place, and frustration and our purposelessness would be healed in Jesus? Would you help us to see clearly how we can follow after you, how you've loved and promised the restoration and provided for that in Christ? God, I pray for repentance, a changing of minds and hearts in this room, and I ask that your spirit would be giving a newness of life in Christ. We thank you, God, that our story is never over as long as you are, our eternal and beloved Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.